Good morning, everyone. Good to be together. Thanks for your prayers. I know your many, many prayers for our family this last 2 weeks. We're moving through it, so I appreciate your love and care for us. Let me begin our time in the scriptures with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I just ask your unique blessing upon this time as we turn to the scriptures together. Lord, you know, today especially I'm acutely aware of my need for your help. Thank you for the promise of strength and power that does not belong to us but belongs to you and comes through your Holy Spirit. Jesus, I pray that this word would land with power on our minds and on our hearts. Help us to see Jesus as he truly is. God, how much we need this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So for several weeks now, thanks for Pastor Ken for leading us through a different passage last week as I was on the mend. But for about 4 weeks now, we've been looking at Jesus, the life of Jesus, particularly this conflict that's been taking place between the religious leaders, the Jewish authorities, and Christ. It's been playing out for us right in the temple courts, this very public venue. To kind of get inside what this would have felt like, this conflict that we've been studying, think, if you would, with me, to some of the examples of the congressional hearings that we've seen unfold in the United States over the last 2 years. So you've got these highly politicized settings, and each congressional member will step up to the mic, and when they step up to the mic, it's their opportunity to pose a question. And their question is more than a question. They want their question to penetrate to the heart and expose who this person is standing before them. That is the kind of environment that we have been looking at. This conflict that's been unfolding in the temple courts, each of these Jewish authorities come up to Jesus one after another, and they want to show that Jesus isn't all that he makes himself out to be. They want to expose to the people who this man really is. He doesn't really have the credentials that he's putting himself forward as having. And so they come up one after another. The first were the chief priests and the elders of the people. These are the top dogs of the Sanhedrin, the political power players within Jerusalem. And they first come with a challenge. They want Jesus to explain, where in the world does he get the authority to make the claims of power that he's been making over these past few days? So Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and the crowds praise him as king. He intentionally rides in on a donkey so that he will fulfill the Jewish scriptures regarding him, so that the people will recognize that he is their long-awaited Messiah. The chief priests and the elders, they knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He was presenting himself as king. And they put him on the spot right here in the temple courts, and they say, Jesus, where do you get the authority to do this? Where does this authority come from for you to come and present yourself as king to this people? And more than that, where do you get the authority to clear out God's house? To come in like you own the place? To throw out these religious leaders and to set this thing right? Where do you think you get the authority to do these things? These are the questions that are coming at him. And to that first question, Jesus exposes the insincerity of their question because they were not really looking into his credentials at all. They didn't care. They just wanted him. They wanted him to disappear so that they could return to their place of power and prominence. So Jesus, he uncovers the duplicity of their own questions and the insincerity of their own heart. And then the next come, these Pharisees and the Herodians, and they want to get Jesus embroiled in a political debate. So they want him to say something seditious about taxes. And here again, he elegantly kind of passes through that trap. Then the Sadducees, they came with their riddle. Their riddle about the resurrection. And to that, I just love Jesus' answer. How he... They were challenging his belief about the resurrection, and he went back to the scriptures to prove the reality of the resurrection by saying, if God indeed enters into a relationship with a people, he is an everlasting God, and so God's promises are everlasting. So of course there's a resurrection. Of course there's life after death, because God has entered into a relationship with people. And he's an everlasting God, therefore his promises are everlasting and his promises will endure. So yes, there is a resurrection. And then lastly, the lawyer came to him to test him about the law. And to that, Jesus tied up the entire law very neatly with a bow and handed it right back to him. And said, the whole law is encapsulated in just these two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the whole law. So if we were to hang a banner over this last four chapters, it would say, tested and true. Tested and true. They've flung everything they could muster at him, and Jesus stands, and he shines in the midst of it all. Their questions were aimed to tear him down, and what they did was actually to prop him up, to magnify his glory before their eyes. So now, Jesus has a question for his questioners. He has a question for them who have put him on the spot. We shouldn't think at all that he's out to win a debate. He's not polishing up his tarnished reputation, and he's not concerned at all about coming out of this conflict clean or trying to score points. He is seeking to teach these people about the true nature of God's anointed one. He is trying to help these people see who he truly is. So let's open up our Bibles together and look at this account. Please, if you would, open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, the verses are 41 to 46. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. This is God's word. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So the question Jesus poses to the Pharisees is fairly straightforward, especially to these men who are themselves professed experts in the scriptures. He asks in verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" So the Bible uses several different titles to refer to the same person. We know this: Messiah, which means anointed one in Hebrew, Christ, which means anointed one in Greek. Both of these terms, as we know, they refer to one person, this person whom God has promised through the scriptures, who is going to rule God's kingdom, who's going to rid the world of evil and rebellion and set all things right. Jesus' question to the Pharisees is this: according to the scripture, who will God's anointed servant be? Whose son will he be? It's a bit of Bible trivia. So this is a slow pitch for these Bible experts. And so they answer verse 42, the son of David. And they're right. Of course, according to the scriptures, the Christ, God's anointed one, his promised king, is from the family, the line of David. See this in 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, and other chapters. So they've got that much right. The Christ is David's son. Then Jesus asks a follow-up question. And it's this question that leaves them speechless. So he goes on, if that's so, if the Christ is David's son, then how is it that David, in Psalm 110, speaking by the Spirit, calls Christ Lord? The passage reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Let me see if I can clarify this question a little. So David in Psalm 110, when David is speaking about the Messiah, he is clearly speaking about someone who is greater than him, not only in position, but also in power, authority, and glory. So in Psalm 110, we hear about someone who is in some sense on par with God, whom God tells to sit at his right hand, this place of power. So this is someone who God has given his power to reign alongside God. So how can we say in any meaningful sense that this person is a son of David? Right? So the person David is describing in Psalm 110 has of heavenly stature. He's brought up into God's presence. So how can he be a son of David? We know about the sons of David. Solomon was perhaps the greatest son of David. He was like a shooting star in the kingdom. It seemed that the entire kingdom flourished in his hand, but even at his best, he was still very much human. And towards the end of his life, he came down like a comet and nearly destroyed the kingdom. The kingdom of Israel broke down into civil war. And then there was Rehoboam, Abijah. The heirs of David continued on and on. Some of these heirs, there were shining moments. Some were on the balance good kings. Other kings were just downright wicked. But one thing was obviously true of all of the kings. It was this, that every single one of them was just merely human. But the problem is that the prophetic expectations in Scripture about God's anointed are larger than any human being can fill. Right? So in 2 Samuel 7, we're told that the heir of David will have an eternal kingdom. And he will have a royal rule that will never end. Psalm 2 tells us that this king will rule over the nations, and all of the nations will be the king's inheritance. Psalm 72 says that his dominion will be to the ends of the earth, and that all the kings will bow down and serve him. Then Isaiah 9 stretches our minds and says that the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it for justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. You see, the Bible is sketching out a silhouette of a figure no mortal man can fill. So Jesus' question again in verse 42 is, whose son is he? And at this point, the crowds and the Pharisees are silent. You see, Jesus is calling all of us to take a deeper look into his glory and to see for ourselves what God Almighty has already said twice about Jesus in Matthew's gospel. For when Jesus was coming out of the waters of baptism, there came a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then again, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from that cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus is David's son, but more than David's son, Jesus is God's son. You see, that superhuman silhouette, all of those otherworldly predictions of glory, of power, of eternity, of godness, are only fulfilled in Jesus, who is both the son of David, but more fundamentally, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. Jesus has been tested and he's come out shining, but they see only the smallest sliver of who he is standing before him. And he would have them see the truth of his glory, that the Son of God is standing before them. Now the question remains then, how ought we respond to Jesus? I think this passage invites two responses. The first is, we must think rightly about him. We must think rightly about him. How accurate is your picture of Jesus? Is he cute and comfortable? Is he affirming? How much power does he wield? Do you have a one-dimensional picture of Jesus? Or do you have a picture where he is truly worthy of all of heaven's praise? For every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John Piper has this great quote like this: "For many, Christianity has become the grinding out of general doctrinal laws from a collection of biblical facts, but the childlike wonder and awe have died. The scenery and poetry and music of the majesty of God have dried up like a forgotten peach in the back of the refrigerator." Is your picture of Jesus big enough to fill the halls of heaven? Does it square with Paul's description of Jesus in Colossians 1 when he goes on to say, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God, immortal, immutable, all-powerful, all-wise, in the flesh. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth." That's everything. He's the creator of everything. It came into existence through Jesus. And all things, they weren't only created through Jesus, they were created for Jesus. Everything, it says, was made to serve him. He is before all things. Jesus has existed forever in the triunity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How big is Jesus in your mind? In him, all things hold together. Jesus is keeping the universe from collapsing into itself right this moment. Jesus is greater than our well-worn neural pathways give him credit. Our picture of him needs to be stretched so that we can apprehend more of his glory. Is there any place in your picture that just kind of gets stuck, like a CD, a scratch CD? Jesus is God Almighty. As God Almighty, he is able to accomplish the highest hopes his word has the audacity to put before us. There is no need in paring down one promise of Scripture so that we can make it more palatable to our human wisdom. There is no need of relinquishing one hope which God's word has given to us. There's no need of adopting some kind of interpretation that makes God's word somewhat easier to fulfill. All possibilities are alive because Jesus is God Almighty. Anything in this world that evokes your wonder, glory, honor, praise is intended to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, intensify the glory of who he is. Consider the amount of energy that our sun puts out. I read this week that the sun puts out approximately 386 billion million gigawatts of energy. Now, to put that into perspective, global energy consumption is a few thousand gigawatts. But whose power upholds the sun's colossal power? Beloved, in him, all things hold together. Jesus. Or preparing this week, I was working at the Fairport Library, and there was a magazine that caught my eye. It had an article about migratory birds. And it was making the case that these birds, they have the ability within their eyes to perceive the magnetic fields of the earth. And this is one of the ways that the Lord has given them to help to navigate their migratory paths. Whose wisdom and creativity is so deep that he would embed invisible maps into this planet for migratory birds to find their nesting grounds? Job 39:26 says it like this. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings towards the south? How does that bird know where it's going? The greatness of our God. Creation can serve to free our minds from these domesticated thoughts that we have about Jesus. For all things were created through him and for him, and he holds all things together. The heavens, they declare the glory of God. Listen, as you have occasion to. Listen to this world sing the glory of our King. We need to have right thoughts about Jesus. However, Jesus has made it clear in Matthew that right thoughts alone, they're not enough. Interestingly, it was not only God Almighty who confessed that Jesus is God's Son in Matthew, so did the demons. The demons also confessed that Jesus was God's Son. So more is needed. More is needed than for us to testify to his greatness and his glory. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus asked this question to the Pharisees right after he answered the lawyer's question before. I think we're supposed to read them together. Verse 37, Jesus answered their question, saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind." And then Jesus goes on to pose this question of his own. Who does David call his Lord? We might just think that he's asking, who ought you to love? Who ought you to love? Yes, love me as God, Jesus as God. Love Jesus with your mind. Love Jesus with all of your heart. Love Jesus with all of your soul, all of your being. Now, what does that look like? In chapter 26, Matthew tells one of my favorite stories. Jesus and the disciples, they're having a meal at Simon's home in Bethany. And then there's a woman who shows up to the dinner who wasn't invited. And she comes in, she brings her most precious possession along with her, this bottle of perfume, this expensive ointment. And as these men are feasting at the table, she takes that ointment, she breaks it, and she lathers it on Jesus' head. Now, this seems absolutely, utterly foolish to those who are sitting around the table. Everyone there, they look at her and they snicker. But how does Jesus read that same situation? Quoting him, he says, "She has done a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing." What does it look like loving Jesus with all of our hearts, all of our souls? It looks like this: wasting our most precious possessions on him. It means pouring out our lives for him. It means looking like a fool. It means counting him more worthy than anything else that this world prizes. It means giving our lives to magnify the beauty of Jesus. Let's set these two portraits now, one next to another. All of these authorities who have been seeking to bring down Jesus' glory. And then you have this woman who takes everything that she has and she pours it out upon Jesus to magnify his name. That's what it looks like to love the Lord. To make his name greater than your name. To take your name, to take everything that he has given to you, to pour it out on him so that he might be magnified. That he might be built up. She gave everything to magnify the beauty of the Lord Jesus. The irony is that the authorities, they had done everything in their power to try to cut him down to size in the eyes of the crowd, and Jesus still grew in stature and glory. While the woman, she wasn't even invited, she took what she had to make Jesus more beautiful. And Jesus told her that her story was going to be repeated into every corner of the world. We cannot make Jesus any more or less glorious, any more or less beautiful. Jesus will be glorified. That's the end of the story. He will be glorified. He'll be glorified whether it's by his enemies or he'll be glorified by his followers. Every knee will bow before the magnitude of our great King. But we can play our part. Loving our Lord with all of our heart and soul and making his love clear for all those around us to see. Beloved, Jesus is more glorious than our greatest imaginations can give him credit. Would we have the privilege to use our lives to make his name great so that others might see and praise that name? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for the distinct privilege you've given to us as your people to glorify your name. God, I pray that you would help us to see with increasing clarity the glory of who you are. Father, I ask that you would help us to perceive your power, to perceive your glory, Lord, such that nothing could dim the hopes that you've given to us in your word. Father, I pray that we would entrust ourselves wholly over to you, knowing that you are worthy and worth all of our trust. Jesus, I pray also that you would give us, Lord, the strength, the ability to magnify your name so that we might be used of you to shine a spotlight so that others might see your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.